The title of the sermon is A Most Excellent Gift. A Most Excellent Gift. The dictionary defines love as warm affection, attachment, liking or fondness, paternal benevolence, affectionate devotion of, for, to, or towards a person. There are many definitions, but the one that we were taught in the church was love towards God as defined in the first four commandments, and love toward fellow man as defined in the last six commandments. Not a definition that will be shared by the majority of mankind today, unfortunately. But outgoing concern for the good and the welfare of other people, equal to self, is an integral part of our Christian behaviour. Now, there are several words in the Bible representing different aspects of love. Eros generally has to do with sexual love. From this term derives the English word erotic. A very common word for love during the apostolic age was philia. It is the word of genuine affection. It is seen in the name Philadelphia, which is brotherly love. Agape, which is A-G-A-P-E, agape, has to do with the mind. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. It is the kind of love that we must have for all men, even our enemies. The Christian must always act out of love, that is, in the best interests of his fellow human beings. Now, there was a song written many years ago called Love is the Sweetest Thing by Ray Noble. Now, the older ones amongst us here today will probably remember that one. Now, whilst this is about the love between a man and a woman, the words could apply to Christian love. Let me quickly read them, and you'll be very pleased to know that I won't be singing them. That really would empty the room pretty quickly. But the words are excellent. Love is the sweetest thing. What else on earth could ever bring such happiness to everything as love's old story? Love is the strangest thing. No song of birds upon the wing shall in our hearts more sweetly sing than love's old story. Whatever heart may desire, whatever fate may send, this is the tale that never will tire. This is the song without end. Love is the greatest thing, the oldest yet the latest thing. I only hope that fate may bring love story to you. Beautiful words, and it's a beautiful song. Now, there was a famous song written by Lennon and McCartney many years ago entitled All You Need Is Love. Now, I looked at the lyrics, and quite frankly, they were threadbare, with a few exceptions, and basically it was just a repetition of all you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love, love, love is all you need. And isn't that the basic message of the world's Christianity? You don't need to keep God's law, you don't need to keep his Sabbath, you don't need to keep his holy days, you don't need to keep this, that or the other, you don't need to do this, that or the other. All you need is love. And I do think that our revulsion to this satanic concept may well have caused us, in some instances, to go the other way. Today is the holy day of Pentecost, which pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts 2, for that marvellous day that occurred 1975 years ago today. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, if you just want to make a quick note, I'm not going to turn there, but you might like to note it, lists nine fruits of the Spirit, with the first one being that of love, which is agape. But over the years in the church, we have, or should have, striven to make this part of our Christian life, our Christian calling. But I'm sure that all of us, we have fallen short many times. Our human nature often gets in the way. And when we are wronged, or even when we think we are wrong, our retaliatory processes come to the fore. And that is totally contrary to the way that we are instructed to behave. Let us briefly look at Christ's perfect example. If you'll turn to Luke 6, Luke 6, let's start in verse 27, and this is a great example. It would be because it's from the Saviour of mankind. Luke 6, verse 27. Christ says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Now this is a completely alien concept in this world. Our human nature wants to fight back. We want to right any wrongs or injustices, whether real or imagined. And the idea of loving enemies is scoffed at by the overwhelming majority of people on earth today. Doing good to those who hate you doesn't fit in with the notion that we always have to justify the self. Subjugating our human nature for the benefit of others would never occur to millions of people, and yet the Saviour of mankind instructs us to do just that. Verse 28. "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Humanly speaking, this can be very difficult, if not impossible, for most people. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are given the resources and capacity to fulfill this verse. When people know that we espouse Christianity, we can be subjected to abuse, vilification, derision, and can be, in some eyes, persona non grata. But we are to pray for them despite any hostility that they may feel towards us. Verse 29. "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Retaliation is out, but how many times have we failed in this area? And how many times do we still fail in this area? Our inbuilt human nature, which can be so ingrained, can still get the better of us. But we must resist any urge to get back at others, and we are to set the very best example possible, always. Verse 30. "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." Generosity is a requirement, but we do have to be careful in this aspect of instruction. For example, if a drug addict asks for money just to spend on his habit, we will be doing him absolutely no favours whatsoever by funding that destructive habit. We have to show a great deal of wisdom in this area, but wherever we can be generous and assist people, we should do so. Verse 31. "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." If only this were implemented today, what a massive difference there would be in society. It's similar to the old saying about walking a mile in another man's moccasins. We would then know how he felt and would be more sympathetic to his or her situation. Treat others as we ourselves would want to be treated. Now that's a fantastic piece of advice that would promote such joy to everyone if properly implemented. We can do our bit at this time, but realizing that most will not be in the least bit interested in any such concept. But that shouldn't stop us implementing this verse as part of Christ's instructions to us as his followers. Verse 32. "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Often this happens where a reciprocal back-scratching arrangement takes place. Sometimes, perhaps often, some may only view others favourably when their opinion happens to coincide. Otherwise, it can be a non-starter. But we are commanded to love not only our family and friends, but all people. Verse 33, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Now, this is a continuation of the theme from the previous verse. Tit for tat, reciprocal arrangements. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That gives us no credit at all, for even sinners do the same, as it says. The theme continues in the next verse. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He says we are to love our enemies. The world just scoffs at that idea. It goes totally against the grain, doesn't it? But that is what we're instructed to do, however hard that may seem at times. We have to do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. To be hospitable, to give, to be the sort of person that Jesus Christ is going to be well pleased with. And if we do, our reward will be great. And that reward is that we will be sons of the Most High. Now that's infinitely worth more than all the money in the world, all of the art treasures that exist, and more than the sum total of all of man's genius. Sons of the Most High means that we will live forever with God. Isn't that worth all the trials and tribulations that we go through now? And worth all the subjugation of human nature that God demands of us so that we can better serve others? Verse 36 says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." We have to be merciful, to love our enemies, to love our friends, and to exhibit the love of God in all of our dealings. This is not an option, it is an absolute must, and it's a profound piece of scripture. Now I recall that quite a number of years ago, doesn't affect anyone in this room, that there was a church member who refused to wash a particular person's feet at the Passover service. This person managed to avoid the other member of the foot washing at the foot washing ceremony, little realizing that Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24 was being ignored. If you'll turn there, Matthew 5 verses 23 to 24. Let's read what it says. Matthew 5 verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." This person should have shown the love that we should all have for a fellow church member and resolved any problem with them before taking the Passover. Refusing to wash another church member's feet at the Passover service is a serious matter. Not one of us should ever have that sort of attitude or approach. If we do have, we have a serious spiritual problem. Now, for anyone listening to this tape who wonders what the foot washing ceremony is all about, I would just refer them to John 13, where it's clearly spelled out. But today I want to concentrate on 1 Corinthians 13. Verses in this chapter have been frequently quoted, and even most, if not all, have been used in sermons before, and probably many times. But one of the problems that we can have is that we refer to verses and then quickly move on to other scriptures. A sermon can be full of scriptures, and sometimes that's necessary. And we can refer to those later if and when we review our notes. But because of time constraints and other considerations, we can just read these very quickly, almost glossing over them at times. Today I want us to really think about each verse in this chapter, taking our time and maybe spending more time on this chapter than we've ever done before. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, if you haven't already got there. And it's headed the love chapter. Interesting, the last verse of chapter 12 says that I show you a more excellent way. We know that the chapters in the Bible are man-made, as it were, and so this thought at the end of chapter 12 moves nicely on to the more excellent way in the 13th chapter, a way that describes our lifestyle. The word love in this chapter is agape, which, as I mentioned before, is the kind of love that we must all have for all men. Godly love, even for our enemies. So verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We know how eloquent some people can be. In the church over the years, we have had many wonderful, charismatic and eloquent speakers who have held our attention like few others. Some have had a gift in understanding prophecy. Others were entertaining while presenting the way of God. And others were just plain entertaining. And some presented in sermons the way of God through Christian living. It's surely a gift to be able to superbly present a sermon the way that some have in the past. Most of the rest of us have to work hard at speaking. Whatever our level of ability, the Apostle Paul is saying that unless we have love, we have a problem. But what kind of love is he talking about? Hollywood love, with its erotic lust and selfishness? Well, I don't really think so. In the Greek language, the love of 1 Corinthians 13 is sacrificial love of God's love. It's love given without thought of return. Love that loves the unlovable. It's God's love, but also love we can have one for another. It is, as mentioned previously, outgoing concern for the good and welfare of other people. Unless it is this, it is a complete and utter waste of time. It's a sham. He says that we become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And to me that means someone who makes plenty of noise. Could be those who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. Please remember, a good example is worth a thousand words. I read that at the time that Paul wrote these verses, the cymbal wasn't considered musical. Maybe you think the same today. It just made a noise and was the least beautiful sound. If a man could speak all the languages on earth and with the greatest fluency, if he could talk like an angel and yet be without charity or love, it would be all empty noise, mere unharmonious and useless sound that would neither profit nor delight. Now, in the previous chapter, Paul wrote about different spiritual gifts and said that any gift is noisy, meaningless, and irritating without the gift of love. But with love, this makes all the difference between a lovely melody and discordant noise that passes as music. No wonder Paul begins his litany of love by saying, if I speak but have not love, I am only sounding brass or a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, it doesn't matter how well spoken or eloquent you are. You may have mastered all the speaking techniques. You may be naturally gifted as a powerful, persuasive and charismatic communicator. You may speak like an angel, but if you don't walk your talk, if you don't love in your, you don't have love in your heart, you might as well bang pots and pans together. That's how annoying it can become. It can also refer to those who may be showing off. Remember the story of the Pharisee who stated that he fasted twice a week and gave tithes of all he possessed, and the tax collector who wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. We know the story well, but who was justified? The sounding brass or the tinkling cymbal? We know the answer. There's a lot to think about in this verse. Let's just reread it again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In verse 2, it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The Apostle Paul continues his theme. He again lists those marvellous qualities that some people have. The gift of prophecy. Now, some can understand more clearly than others the prophetical outline that lies ahead of us. Of course, over the years, there have been quite a number of people who have come up with charts, made predictions, revised those predictions, and some who still continue to make predictions, particularly about the date of Christ's return, in spite of the Bible saying that the day and the time is not known. At the back of my Bible, I have a chart showing the seals, the trumpets, and the woes. And it can get quite complicated, with the seventh seal containing the first four trumpets, the fifth trumpet being the first woe, the sixth trumpet being the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the seven last plagues and the third woe. I find that very complicated. Maybe you do, or maybe you understand it. But others can find all that very simple to understand. They have that gift. Again, the apostle refers to other gifts, the gift of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, if they supplied to us and we didn't have love, then what a waste of time it would all be. The most wonder-working faith, to which nothing is impossible, is itself nothing without love. Moving mountains will be a great achievement in the account of men. But I've never read an account of such an achievement. But one bit of charity or love is, in God's eyes, of much greater worth than all the faith of this sort in the world. We know the scriptures that refer to those who may do wondrous works in Christ's name, yet he will disown them and tell them to depart from him as workers of iniquity, and that's in Matthew 7. He will say, I never knew you. That's what he will tell them. Knowledge can and does puff up. The lessons of the days of unleavened bread, which we kept just a few weeks ago, are that we are to put out leaven, which puffs up. A lesson both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. As a matter of interest, I looked up the word knowledge on the internet, and the search engine said that there were approximately 89,200,000 references to it. Now there's a good Bible study for you. Take you the rest of your life. True love to God and man, a benevolent disposition of mind towards our fellow Christians, grows out of sincere and fervent devotion to God. We heard in the sermonette, an excellent sermonette by Mr. Burns this morning, about getting our priorities right, about putting our calling first. We are told that if we say that we love God and hate our brother, we are liars. This living principle of all duty and obedience of love is the more excellent way of which the apostle speaks, preferable to all gifts. Let's read the verse again. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. In this verse, Paul mentions other profitable areas, if they have a basis of the right kind of love, but which are totally unprofitable if love is missing. The world would see the giving of goods to feed the poor as a marvellous act, and to the recipients would no doubt be very acceptable. But what profit would the donor receive if there was no love involved? Scripture clearly says that there will be absolutely none. Now, I remember reading the story a few years ago where a billionaire decided to give away one of his billions, and he encouraged others in a similar financial position to do the same. Now, I never read whether his invitation was taken up by others. As human nature and greed get in the way, the answer might possibly or probably be no. Such philanthropy would be readily accepted by those on the receiving end, but this verse is speaking about the one doing the giving, and it can be for the wrong reason, for ego, for self-advancement, self-publicity, and so on. Motive is so important. we know that the rich young ruler asked Christ what he should do to have eternal life. Again, that was mentioned in the sermonette. When he was told to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful. This verse also speaks about Paul giving his body to be burned. The Living Bible actually translates this as, "If I were burned alive for preaching the gospel." Now, I've heard speakers over the years who have preached sermons about the gospel but who seem to have little love in their presentation. I remember a close ministerial friend some years ago who jokingly said that he had heard one minister, whose approach seemed to be along the following lines: "What we need in this church is more love." The emphasis was all wrong. Yelling at people about love is a contradiction in terms. But I knew what he meant. Should we sacrifice our lives for the faith of the gospel and be burnt to death in maintenance of its truth, this will do us no good at all without charity or love, unless we are exercised to these sufferings by a principle of a true devotion to God and sincere love to his church, his people, and goodwill to mankind. This verse again tells us that love is totally preeminent. Rereading the verse again, bearing these thoughts in mind, is helpful. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." It is worth thinking long and hard about these virtues. Love suffers long. Long-suffering is something that society today is very short of. But as we live in this society whose pace is breathtaking, are we caught up in it? For example, when we're overtaken, when driving normally, do our hackles go up? Do we have any aspect of road rage, a problem that seems to be substantially on the increase? Have we ever felt that we want to get even with another driver? If you can answer no to that question, I take my hat off to you. It's happened to all of us. It's an area where so many today are not long-suffering. And that's just one example. When we're accused of something, maybe falsely accused, how do we react? Maybe we do need to set the record straight in some circumstances. But are we long-suffering and not easily aroused? Some of us have higher thresholds than others. My son, who is not a church member, is much more laid back than me. My threshold for irritation is much lower and is something that I have to work on, to really work on. And what about you? Love is kind. Is that the way that we are? Are we selfless or selfish? Do you remember the slogan, "Practice random acts of kindness"? Now that's a neat little phrase, and who can deny the joy of having someone go slightly out of their way to do something thoughtful or nice for us? We remember such little expressions of human kindness long after the event. So what makes a little act of kindness something special? Something that always gets our attention? Something that we don't soon forget? We take special delight in acts of kindness, of course, because they seem to be the exception rather than the rule in a world where pettiness, meanness, and spite are the name of the game. It's hard to surprise us anymore with news of human cruelty or evil. We are too jaded to be shocked by news of an insult, a theft, a lie, or by reports of much worse atrocities, murder, oppression, genocide. If people have a default setting, it often seems to be selfish. And so when an unexpected and unsolicited kindness interrupts the daily grind, it seems all the more precious. Imagine, for a moment, a world in which kindness, not pettiness and evil, was the norm. In this imagined world, acts of kindness are not infrequent or even random. They are the habitual result of lives consciously devoted to love and selflessness. Jesus' life, defined by love, forgiveness and mercy, points to something better than this world of meanness. God wants his people focused on acts of kindness as part of the way that we live our lives. Now in this same verse it says that love does not envy. This is yet something else that we have to take very seriously. Are we envious of our neighbour's new car or of the church member's new house? Well, I hope not. As one person put it, love is patient, love is kind, love actively seeks the good of others for their sake. Envy resents the good others receive or might receive. Envy is almost indistinguishable from pride at times. Now, Mr. Dave Harris gave a great definition of envy in his sermon, All Brethren, which he gave last year. It was simple. It was straight to the point. Envy, he said, was resentful of another's advantages. Resentful of another's advantages. Now, we still haven't finished looking at this verse yet. It says, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. When people get position or power, they can strut around as if they are the only ones that matter. But love, outgoing concern for the good and the welfare of others, cannot possibly take such a position. It puffs up, and the days of unleavened bread clearly show us that we are to get spiritual leavening out of our lives. Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul was stating that some church members were puffed up, and that's in, do you want to make a note, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 8. Let us also, and always consider, that we are all nothing compared to the great God. And getting puffed up is not only against the clear admonition of Scripture, but it will avail us nothing. It can and will only lead us in the opposite direction to that which we must be heading. And there is so much in this verse. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. And if we're not careful, we can read right over all of the teaching that there is in this verse. Verse 5. Talking about love again. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. There is a society in this country called the polite society. You may have heard of it. It is an almost an anachronism in today's rude and ignorant society. The very concept of behaving according to an agreed code of manners seems antiquated to so many people. But love does not behave rudely. It wants the best for others. And the best for others is not being rude to them. We can all lose our cool at times when we get infuriated or are messed about. I recall getting very irritated when the local computer shop lost my laptop computer for about 4 weeks and couldn't locate it. A month to get a job done, with all of the considerable hassle that it all entailed, meant that my disposition was not the best. I freely admit it. This is a public admission. I was somewhat irritated with the staff who were fobbing me off. We do have to be careful that whatever the situation, we stay in control of our emotions and don't set a bad example. But it's not easy at times, is it? Let me quote from a national survey in the USA which had this to say about America's manners. It says, you walk around bleating into that cell phone as if you're the only person for blocks. You curse like Madonna on Letterman. Your kids think the world is their personal playground and you drive like a maniac. A full 79% of the 2013 adults surveyed by telephone in January, this was 2002, by the research group Public Agenda said a lack of respect and courtesy in American society is a serious problem. 61% believe that things have got worse in recent years. Poor customer service has become so rampant that nearly half of those surveyed said they have walked out of a store in the past year because of it. Half said that they often see people talking on cellular telephones in a loud or annoying manner. And 6 drivers in 10 said they regularly see other people driving aggressively or recklessly. Many people admitted to rude behaviour themselves. More than a third said they use foul language in public. About the same percentage confessed to occasional bad driving. In those discussions, some people blamed overcrowding in malls, stadiums and other public places. Others said Americans' increasingly busy lives are making them ruder. Harvard University professor Robert Putnam said that rudeness epidemic is a symptom of growing social isolation. Lots of things are connected to this collapse of social connectedness. People surveyed by Public Agenda had few solutions. 36% said that when confronted with rude behavior, the right thing is to respond with excessive politeness. 20% said it is best to point out the bad behavior, but 42% said the best thing is to just walk away. And that's the end of the quote. That was 4 years ago. Is it any better today? Well, you know the answer the same as me. The best way is highlighted in Scripture. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked. Perhaps our level of conversion can be measured by how well we do in this area. Also in this verse, love thinks no evil. This expression of love does not keep track of the offences committed against it. And we are not to have that mindset. There is so much evil in this world, all stirred up and egged on by the prince of the power of the air, that we know that its origin is 180 degrees diametrically opposite to the way of God. There's so much in this verse. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. And then in verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Surely one of the greatest banes in society today is the proliferation of the television shows that parade before us all the miseries of society. A number of presenters have all made a good living from dishing out this so-called type of entertainment. People seem to thrive on other people's misery. Some television programs and some sections of the press seem to delight in proclaiming the sordid details of certain celebrities and who seem to want to make such a spectacle of their deviant lifestyles or share their hurt before millions of people. Even more alarming is the fact that there are so many millions of people who would want to watch it or read it. So many seem to rejoice in iniquity. And this verse says that love simply does not do that. There can be those who like to see someone else's misery so that they can think more highly of their own lives. Someone wrote, "If we're thinking of getting revenge on someone, at least we're not planning on burning down their house, killing their dog, or destroying their credit. And so we look at the stories and think, maybe I'm not so bad after all. Or maybe it's just a morbid curiosity about how far a human being can sink. I don't know what drives this kind of insatiable desire for trash, but I do know that it has no part of love." An interesting quote. Love does not thrive on iniquity, whatever form it takes, but rather rejoices in the truth. That is, those things that are right and good and noble. Love does not thrive on learning the troubles and problems of everyone and rejoicing as they squirm in their misery. Today, as Christians in the Church of God, we should endeavor to live free of gossip, the wrong type of television, talk shows, gossipy newspapers, and other areas that thrive on misery, to quite simply rejoice not in iniquity, but to rejoice in the truth. Now there's the answer. If we want to rejoice in the truth, we need to value it highly and reinforce that through our actions. But what is truth? God's word said, His word is truth. That's John 17, verse 17. God's word says, His word is truth. Rejoicing in God's word, reading it, understanding it, implementing it, revering it, is exactly what we should be doing. And so we see the huge difference, the massive gulf, the immense distance between, as it says in this verse, not rejoicing in iniquity, but rejoicing in the truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all, hopes all things, endures all things. The word bear can also be translated to cover. As a reference only, I'm not going to turn there, 1 Peter 4 verse 8 states that charity or love will cover a multitude of sins. It will draw a veil over them as far as it can, consistently with duty. It is not for us to go around publicizing the faults of a brother. Though we may be free to tell our brother his faults in private, on a one-to-one basis, we should be very unwilling to expose him or her by making them public. Bears all things can also mean that we will put up with insults and injuries. Now that can be very difficult, I know, without indulging in anger or wanting revenge. It will be patient upon provocation in spite of curses, slanders, or mistreatments from others. How many slights and injuries will we have to put up with? How many difficulties will we encounter in this area of our Christian life? Very many, I suspect, but let us bear all things as we are exhorted to do so. The next part of the verse says that we are to believe all things. Now, this patently doesn't mean that we are to believe every line that we are fed by anyone from any source. If that were the case, it would contradict Scripture. Surely the context here must be to want to believe the best because love wants to make the best of everything. We should want to believe the best of other people, not always looking for the negative. We know that the media thrives on negativity, exposure in the press, dirty washing being aired in the soaps, no one wanting to believe the best of others. But that's a real sad state of affairs. Then he moves on, he says, to hope all things. Hope is an integral part of true Christianity. We have been given such a knowledge of the truth, precious beyond words, and our hope for the future should be part of what keeps us going on a daily basis. Without hope, what would we have? We have hope of the resurrection, hope of eternal life, hope of being with God forever, hope of serving in the kingdom of God, hope of seeing the new Jerusalem, and the list goes on. We are to have hope. And the last part of this particular verse states that we are to endure all things. Whatever may befall us, we are not to quit. I gave a sermon a while ago entitled Quitting Lasts Forever. And if we don't endure all things, whatever is thrown at us, we will quit and miss out on eternal life. We can be stalwart Christians keeping the faith whilst everything is going in our favour. But when trials and tribulations come along, we have to make sure that we do indeed endure. We must endure irrespective of all other considerations. And again, another scripture to note is just Matthew 24 verse 13, which states that he who endures to the end shall be saved. We have to endure all things and to the end to make it into God's kingdom. On to verse 8. As the Matthew Henry commentary comments on verses 8 to 13, it says, here the apostle goes on to commend charity and show how it is preferable to the gifts on which the Corinthians were so apt to pride themselves, to the utter neglect and almost extinction of charity or love. End of quote. So verse 8 says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. this same commentary states, love is a permanent and perpetual grace, lasting as eternity, whereas the extraordinary gifts on which the Corinthians valued themselves were of short continuance. Let us think about this for a few moments. Why did God create man in the first place? To offer him eternal life in due course in his kingdom. Now that was an act of love and sharing. Why did the Father send his Son Jesus Christ to this earth to die for the sins of mankind? So that we can be in his kingdom. An act of love and sharing. Why does God give us his Holy Spirit at baptism? So that we can learn more of his revealed way and progress towards the kingdom of God. An act of love and sharing. God is love. That describes him perfectly. It then goes on to say that whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Now, of course, because prophecy is just history written in advance, and there will come a time when it will all be outdated. Not necessary. It will fail. Of course, prophecy can pique the imagination, as many want to know what will happen in the future. And we're all interested in that to one degree or another. But when prophecy is consigned to history, we will have eternity to look forward to in God's kingdom. The verse states further, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues are languages. And today, God's word is printed in hundreds and hundreds of different languages. It is written about and quoted from in these same multitude of different languages. But we know that in God's kingdom they will be a pure language. Not hundreds, but just one. And the reference for this assertion is Zephaniah 3 verse 9. If you want to make a note, it says, for I will restore to the people a pure language. That is, a pure language, not languages, plural. And the last part of verse 8 is whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The Matthew Henry commentary states that knowledge, it shall vanish away and be abolished. This is the same word used in reference to prophecy above. This is not knowledge in general, but the gift of knowledge by direct revelation. And it refers back to chapter 12 verse 8 and chapter 13 verse 2. There is no question that the human knowledge we have today will be superseded by God's knowledge in the kingdom. Our minds, intellect and understanding is on the human level, which is as nothing compared to the great God. And so we see in this verse that the gifts mentioned will disappear, but charity or love never fails. That was their commentary. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. God has given us understanding. A newborn baby and a one-year-old have negligible capacity compared to a college graduate. And likewise, our abilities compared to the one who created us is also negligible. Like a newborn baby and a one-year-old who couldn't handle the functions I mentioned, neither could we handle all the knowledge that God has. But when we are a member of the God family, it will be different. So at this time we know in part and prophesy in part. It is as if we've been fitted with a governor in the sense of an automatic regulator, so that we are able to go so far and no further. But one day it will be different. Continuing in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. There have been a number of interpretations of this verse. Conservative biblical scholars have proposed two main interpretations of perfect. They say that it may be a reference to the completion of the canon of Scripture, which with partial revelation by knowledge, prophecy or tongue, came to an end, culminating in a complete revelation of God's Scripture, or it may refer to the maturation, that's the maturing of the body of Christ. When we as individuals who compose the kingdom of God in embryo have made it into the kingdom, we will be perfect in our human earthly, imperfect physical life will be history. It will all be done away. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now this is a wonderfully descriptive verse. The apostle illustrates his point by likening it to the maturing of a person from infancy to manhood. A child speaks, reasons, and assimilates knowledge at the level of his or her maturity. Unfortunately, today children are not allowed to be children as they used to be. They grow up and mature much earlier than they used to do when I was growing up. And that is a great pity, as they can miss out on so much. Being a child is a time when they are forever learning and coming to terms with the wide world that can look so big to small children. Paul goes on to say, when I became a man, I put away childish things. A child's speech is undeveloped, his understanding very limited, and his knowledge incomplete. At that time, his attention is focused upon developing the skill of speech and assimilating knowledge and developing into an educated and well-balanced adult. But when the child becomes a man, his speech becomes subject to his mind. His understanding is tempered and his knowledge more complete. And we need to be mature with our Christian way of life and develop our understanding of God's way. In verse 12, Paul states, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. How many times have we quoted this verse to reflect that our understanding is still somewhat limited at this time? In my inspired margin, I think we've all got inspired margins, I noted that they were poor quality mirrors 2,000 years ago. Matthew Henry's commentary, one that I've alluded to before, makes these observations. He says, now we can only discern things at a great distance, as through a telescope, and that involved in clouds and obscurity. But hereafter the things to be known will be near and obvious, open to our eyes, and our knowledge will be free from all obscurity and error. God is to be seen face to face, and we are to know him as we are known by him. We are known to him by mere inspection. He turns his eye towards us, and he sees and searches us throughout. We then fix our eye on him, and we see him as he is. And then on to the last verse. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 11. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And faith, hope, and love are the three principal areas of which love is the chief, being the end to which the other two are but means. This reflects the divine nature. When faith and hope will be no more, love will be eternal. For God is love. Again, a couple of scriptures for you to make a note of. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16. Which clearly states that God is love. He does not just have love, he is love. And we are to emulate him. And that is a prime reason why we must exude love in our lives. Both the first verse and the last verse in chapter 13 fit together beautifully. Verse 13 states that love is the greatest of faith, hope, and love. And verse 1 states that if we don't have this greatest requirement of all, love, we have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. All those of us who speak have an even greater responsibility. We have to practice what we preach. No ifs. And no buts. No getting up behind the podium and preaching a sermon and then ignoring people or not treating them in a Christian manner. Love, outgoing concern for the good and welfare of others, is a must. It is not optional. It is a must. Putting it simply, if we have marvelous preaching ability, the gift of prophecy, we understand all mysteries, we have all knowledge, we have all faith, we bestow our goods to the poor, we are willing to be burned alive for preaching the gospel, and if we have not love, we are nothing. Patch Adams, a doctor, a founder of a particular institute, wrote the following as a foreword in the book The Hope of Living Cancer Free by Dr. Francisco Contreras. He said, "And we need to address the environmental causes of cancer, not only the physical environmental pollution, but the emotional pollution. I don't think we know the power of negative emotions have in the forming of cancer. Negative emotions that are held on to, lack of forgiveness, hostility, depression, anxiety, loneliness, and the lack of love that is felt all over the world, these have negative powers." Did you catch that? Negative emotions that are held on to, and lack of love is very much included. These have negative powers. Not only is love a Christian virtue, it does have positive health side effects. Now, Dr. Contreras goes on to say in his book, "No drug on the market even comes close to producing the positive effects of love. If scientists could find a way to encapsulate love, they would have the marketing dream of the century, the breakthrough of the millennium. Although love research is in its infancy, studies are beginning to confirm its positive effects. If we love, we are happy. Those around us make a part of our positive world and don't wear down our defenses." He says, "I welcome research on love. Perhaps when its value is proven, doctors will take advantage of this powerful knowledge in their daily practice." Now, those are interesting comments from a member of the medical profession. Now, most of this sermon could have been given in most churches, as it is all common ground. But I want to finish today with two brief passages of Scripture that differentiates the true Church of God from the world's Christianity. If you'll turn to 1 John 5, let's read verses 1 to 3. 1 John 5, let's read verse 1. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The true love of God is that we keep his commandments. We are a commandment-keeping church, and that's the way it must stay. Love of God and love of fellow man, as we shall see in the final scripture reference today. This is the end of the previous chapter. Let's read 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Today we are celebrating the day of Pentecost, a day that commemorates the giving of God's Holy Spirit at the inception of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit has given us the unique knowledge and understanding of God's way of life. With this vital and tremendous help, we can love God, we can love our families, we can love fellow church members, and we can love all other human beings. Love of God and fellow man is a requirement of every true Christian and is a most excellent gift.